It was a number of years ago, but you may recall a TV show that aired between the years of 2005 and 2007. This particular show aired on the Discovery TV channel, and it was called It Takes a Thief. Maybe some of you remember that show. It was two professional, but thankfully reformed and former burglars. They would come in and host this TV show. One of them always played the host. One of them always played the role of the burglar. The host, thief, former thief, would come in and he would have a long and lengthy discussion with these homeowners. And he would talk to them about some of their concerns, maybe some vulnerabilities that they thought that their property had. They would end up setting up cameras throughout the house. And then at some point, he would take the family out to a van that was parked down the street a ways. The other partner, the other former thief, they would come in at some pre-appointed time, I'm sure, between the two of them. He would come in and he would literally break into the house. He would break in, he would ransack, he would toss mattresses, he would dump out drawers. He would kind of put on this persona of what he used to do in his former life, so to speak. He would burglarize the house. In one episode, I remember there was a mean growling dog. Well, he had staked out the house days before. He knew about the dog, and he had special treats for the dog. And he was able to subdue that dog while he made his way through the house. Back in the van, the family is watching all of this take place, as again, they've placed these closed-circuit TVs throughout the house. They're watching this man go through and dump out the jewelry cases and stuff it into bags and toss the mattresses and such. In one episode, I remember toward the end of his venture, he wanders into the garage. And very neatly displayed there is a row of keys. One of them matches the BMW that's parked in the garage. He simply hits the button, grabs the keys, loads his goods up into the trunk of the BMW, bats out of the car, and drives off. Let's go over to the book of Matthew. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we know the context here is Christ is speaking to his disciples. We read about that back in the first part of the chapter. Matthew chapter 24, I want to jump into verse 36, kind of breaking into this lecture-style instruction that he's giving to his disciples. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Here Jesus is referring to when he will return to this earth. And certainly the implication, we could read into this verse and say that it's highly likely that Jesus himself doesn't even know. He says, but my Father only. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. This particular family on this TV show sort of knew that a burglary was about to happen. They were left traumatized. Jesus Christ gives similar instruction here that when it comes time for Jesus Christ to return, mankind at large won't know. They won't know when he's returning. There is no heads up from that perspective. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In the days of Noah, as Jesus points out here, there was rampant sin. There was self-centeredness. There was a lot of free thinking going on. Lack of morals. Lines were being blurred as far as what was right and what was wrong and where God fit into this picture. And yet he's talking about this to his disciples. So he's not talking to the world at large. He's talking to his disciples. One day I will return, but mankind, even those that God is working with, won't know the exact day. We won't know the hour. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us that Satan has successfully deceived the whole world. He has successfully deceived the whole world. And yet we sit back as Christians and we say, not me, not me. I understand the holy days. I understand the Sabbaths. I pay my tithes. I do this. I help the neighbor out on occasion. It's not going to happen to me. It's not me. And yet here we sit on this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. More than 6 days have gone before us of us striving to replace sin with God's Word, eating that unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, trying to take in God's mindset, build His character, as an emphasis of this past week as we come out of our individual spiritual Egypts. We've considered Jesus Christ's example. We've considered how we can more fully apply it in our life. But yet, if we're honest with ourselves, sin has remained, hasn't it? We've hopefully have found sin in our life and have, to a certain degree, been able to expose it over this week. Some of you may have found yeast in your homes this past week after you thought that it was all out. Maybe we even ingested some. Sometimes we shrug off the little things. We shrug off the little things. You might recall, though, how Satan influenced Eve. It was in the little things, wasn't it? He didn't take her up onto a high mountain. He didn't test her in some of the bigger ways, you might say. He tested her with the little things. He appealed to her eyes. He showed her the slippery slope, and she willingly stepped onto that slippery slope. Look with your eyes. Dream the dreams. Consider the possibilities. And Satan was able to take her to that slippery slope that leads to destruction. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, and in it contained what he referred to as Screwtape Letters. Maybe some of you have read some of these by C.S. Lewis. On pages 60 and 61, he makes this statement as he writes this book. It's written from the perspective of a senior assistant of Satan. Okay, so it's from the perspective of one of Satan's leading demons, and that leading demon is trying to teach a new demon, a young demon, a novice demon, what to do and how to affect mankind. Here's one excerpt of one of the letters in the book. Quote, again, this is from the senior demon to this novice demon. Quote, you will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate man from the enemy, God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the same trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. End quote. This is how Satan works. He works in the small things. You and I have not set out to be the next pornographic film director. We've not set out to be the next billionaire who can be swayed and influenced in various ways. We're not the next nightclub owner with the raunchy music and the scantily clad women. We're not the next serial killer. Satan is looking for the gradual slope to destruction. One that doesn't raise any flags. Satan wants to devour us. He will do so in a way that we don't know that we're being deceived. Because if he does raise concern, then what happens? All of a sudden, the alarm bells go off and we run to God and we repent of the sin. We change, we fast, we pray. So he doesn't want to raise those alarm bells. And so he's sneaky, he's sly, and he tries to deceive us with small things. This morning in the sermon, I'd like to discuss two ways that we can avoid Satan's silent tactics of evil. Two ways that we can avoid the slyness of what he wants to achieve in our life. Choices shape who we are and what we become. The Israelites had many choices, didn't they? And in many ways and in many times, they ended up choosing the idol. They ended up choosing the foreign god, the foreign women. Even out of their environments of Egypt, they sinned. God brought them out, and yet they still sinned. They still struggled in many ways. The grandkids of the people who crossed the Red Sea and even the Jordan turned from the God that saved that physical nation. They turned to idol worship and sexual immorality, and they looked to foreign gods and pagan rituals. Let's stay here in Matthew, but go back to chapter 7, please. Chapter 7 and verse 13. This is most likely a familiar couple verses for you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. That's the way Satan wants you and I to be headed. He wants to do little things in our life, and he wants to affect us in little ways, so that we end up on this road. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Here we have two roads, two gates, two ways, two options that lead to a very specific destination. One to destruction, and verse 14, one to life. Jesus Christ encourages his followers to place themselves with God's help on the narrow road, to make the choices necessary to be on that narrow road. It's not an easy road. It's a difficult road. The verse tells us that. There's less traffic on that road, you might say. The other option is this gradual downward slope that C.S. Lewis wrote about. Notice verse 17. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. This section of Scripture is about false teachers. But individually, we should be able to apply it to ourselves. What kind of fruit are we bearing? Are we bearing fruit that puts us on that puts us on the road that leads to life, as verse 14 indicates? Or are we bearing such fruit that's reminiscent of C.S. Lewis, that eventually will lead to what's described in verse 13, this wide road? This road that is gradual, that slopes toward destruction. Choices shape who we are and what we become. And if we want to reflect godly principles and standards, then we have to be selective. We have to be careful as we move through life. We must constantly be evaluating our lives, constantly be looking at our behavior, and ensuring that we're reflecting the biblical standards and God's high calling, working to cultivate godly fruit, fruit that brings us closer to the ultimate goal of being a part of God's kingdom. So the first point, the first way that we can avoid Satan's silent tactics of evil Point number one is plant the hedge. Plant the hedge. In the Discovery TV show, it takes a thief. After the burglary takes place, the two guys come back together with the family. And in the one episode with the BMW, he safely drives it back to the driveway. They unload everything. To a certain degree, they help this family put their life back in order to right the dressers and put the drawers back in. They then sit down with the family, though, and they explain to them how they broke into the house, why they chose that particular entrance or why that window instead of one of the others. They help the family install a home security system. They help them put proper locks on the doors. In one case, the thief simply grabbed an extension ladder that was laying on the side of the house and used that to gain entrance to a second floor window that he knew was open. They talk with the family about security and safety concerns around the house. They install lights and cameras. And one of the biggest things they suggest is planting hedge bushes in front of first floor windows. Their preference, now being on the other side, on the lawful side of things, their preference is big bushes, burly bushes, something with real heavy twigs, preferably something with thorns. Why do you think that is? Spiritually, brethren, we need to have a hedge around our house as well. We need to plant that hedge. We need to put the hedge around our spiritual house and ask God to be the protector of it. Again, stay here in Matthew. Let's drop back to chapter 13 or chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in the middle part of this chapter, we read of the outline for our prayers. Certainly not something that we should memorize. A short 30 seconds, we could read through it. God's not looking for a rote prayer, but these are some topics he wants us to be praying to him about. Let's notice toward the end of this model prayer in verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's not wrong to ask God to keep us from Satan. It's not wrong to plant the hedge. Sometimes we think just the opposite. Sometimes we think that we should leave the windows open and the doors ajar and, you know, mow everything down around our spiritual house and kind of put signs out. Well, I have to be tested, right? God wants to know my character, right? He wants to try me. He wants me to grow. And so therefore I need Satan to attack me to a certain degree. Sometimes we think like that. Jesus Christ here tells us, though, to pray for us not to be led into temptation. It's not wrong to ask God to keep us from Satan. And here we have Jesus Christ telling us to pray for that protection. Notice chapter 26. Still here in Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Jesus Christ, again, talking to his disciples, not to the multitudes, talking to his disciples. Verse 41, he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray. Jesus, again, encouraging us to pray that we're not taken into temptation. We sometimes will use the terms trial and test interchangeably. When we talked a couple months back in our James Bible study, we covered some of these concepts, the difference between tests and trials and the importance for us to recognize where that challenge is coming from. Which agent, you might say, is instigating that scenario in our life. If the pressure is to work on the Sabbath, where is that coming from? If we're tempted with pornography, where is that coming from? It's no longer a man's issue nowadays. Some studies say that it's almost equally split between men and women. Movie with blood and gore. Gossip. Rumors. Hearsay. Satan's goal is to tear us down. Satan's goal is to tear us down. He wants to whittle away at us, to slowly wear us down. He can't just come in and zap us spiritually. That would send up the red flags, wouldn't it? And again, referring back to what C.S. Lewis wrote and some of the things he described in that particular book, Satan wants to do it slowly. He wants to do it slyly. Satan's ultimate goal, though, is a situation that could tear us down, bit by bit, not a huge landslide, bit by bit. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 describes Satan as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to whittle away at us. He wants us to be okay with little sins, minor sins. He wants us to be okay with little things that are going on in our life. He wants to fully consume us. He doesn't want us to inherit the kingdom. He wants to tear down our character. He wants us to operate and to live on that slippery slope. Have you ever tried to walk on an incline? There's a neat house over in Silver Dollar City, over in Branson. Some of you may have been in it. It's called my grandfather's house or something to that effect. And it's this little house there in the middle of the amusement park, and it has different height, you know, floors, and, you know, has funny mirrors and different things. There's one room that I don't know what the degree of that floor is, but it's pretty significant. And they have a swing in there that kind of messes with some of your senses and things. But it is incredibly difficult to walk through that part of grandfather's house because of this sloped floor. Walking on an incline is difficult. You have a great tendency to trail downward. Maybe some of you have a sloped yard and you try to mow it, you know, horizontally. And your lawnmower wants to kind of drift downward, doesn't it? It's that natural tendency. Satan wants us to live on that slope. He wants us to live on the slippery slope. Because when we walk on a sloped edge, when we walk on an incline, the tendency is to go down. It's difficult. It takes great effort to move the opposite direction. So Satan's goal is something that could tear us down. He wants us on that slippery slope. God's goal, however, is to build godly character. God's goal is to build godly character. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says that he desires to bring many to glory. His hope is that we will overcome. His hope is that we'll acknowledge our sins, that we'll repent of our sins, that we'll get off that sloping edge and back onto the road that leads to life. Brethren, I encourage you to pray and ask for the shroud of protection from God, to ask God to put that hedge around you spiritually. Pray and ask God to keep us from evil. Let's turn over to the book of John. Let's move away from Matthew here for a little bit. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 15. I think a very powerful verse in this context of what we're talking about. John chapter 17. Notice verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. This is Jesus Christ praying to his Father. I don't pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. When was the last time you prayed this to your Father? When was the last time you asked for a spiritual hedge to keep Satan's influence away from you and out of your life? Notice verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name these whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The word keep in the Greek here implies a type of guard, for God to guard us from that perspective. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. These whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Those you have given me, I have guarded, Christ says. I have guarded and I have kept them, and none of them were lost except this one, so that scripture could be fulfilled. It's another promise from God. It's a fascinating study to go through the Bible and identify all the various promises of God. And this is one of them. This is another one of God's promises. But do we call upon it? Here at the end of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've been rehearsing for the last 6 days the importance of getting sin out of our life and taking in that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, eating God's word symbolically each and every day. And as we heard last Tuesday in the sermonette from Mr. Cagle, I hope that we have been not only literally eating that bread, but spiritually eating that as well, each and every day. It's another promise from God, requested by Jesus Christ. Do we claim that promise, though? Do we claim this promise of God protecting us, God keeping us from Satan's influence, God hedging us from that perspective? Let's go back to the book of Job. This verse may have popped in some of your minds as we began talking about this first point. Let's go and read the hedge that was around Job. Let's read about this. Job chapter 1. Job right before the book of Psalms and Proverbs. Job chapter 1. And we'll kind of pick out a few verses here in the first chapter. Job chapter 1. Notice verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. That's all of us, right? We're all upright. We fear God. We're blameless. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Everybody knew who Job was. He was well known in that area. No doubt had large amounts of people that worked with them and worked for him in order to care for all of this livestock and all of his property. He was known all throughout the East. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So we have this kind of insight, you might say, into the spiritual world, where a member of the God family kind of has this audience with the angels, and Satan on occasion is allowed into that audience. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth?" And again, a repeat from what we read up in the first verses. He's blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" It's a powerful verse, powerful question, because the same could be applied to us. Does Ed Dowd fear God for nothing? Do you fear God for nothing? You're here celebrating his feast. You keep his commandments to the best of your knowledge. God blesses you. Is that all for naught? Verse 10, notice, have you not made a hedge around him? Have you, God, not put a hedge around Job, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. I think it's powerful here that Satan acknowledges where that protection came from. He acknowledged that he was not able to get to Job. He acknowledged these things. And he said, I can't get to him. I can't get to you. I can't get to me. Some just putting ourselves into this context. Satan acknowledged that. And I think that should be profoundly encouraging for us. That when God plants the hedge, Satan cannot get to us. Have you not made a hedge around him, his household, all that he has? You've blessed his work. You've blessed his efforts. You've given him great possessions, and you've made him well known in the region. Job had this hedge. You and I should pray for that hedge. You and I should be praying that God puts a hedge around us with big spiky thorns that keep Satan away from us. And as a result, Satan has to acknowledge that hedge. So the first point, plant the hedge. Plant the hedge. Pray and ask God for his ultimate protection. It doesn't mean we're also praying and asking God to go hands off on us. Because we want God to work with us. We want God to teach us, to continue to show us our sins. We definitely want God to create in us that clean heart, to work with our minds, to reveal our sins to us, to teach us, to help us grow in character. This hedge doesn't negate all of that, but we're asking God to be the one to work with us and for us to be able to learn obedience and receive those blessings through the obedience from God instead of learning it, so to speak, from the school of hard knocks. So the first point, plant the hedge. Number two, install the firewall. Install the firewall. What is a firewall? Well, there's two types. At least two types that I know of. Maybe one of these examples will resonate with you. The first type of firewall is within your homes or apartments. There's a firewall that's built into every dwelling, especially here in the United States. If you live on a multi-floor apartment building, there's fire blocks that are installed between each floor. Even if you live in a house, a multi-story house, there's some sort of fire block that's built into the walls so that in case fire gets into the wall, it can't race up between your studs and get into either the attic or that second floor. If you have ceilings greater than 8 feet, I would almost guarantee that you have some sort of horizontal piece of wood that's about at that 8 foot mark. By code, especially in newer houses, there has to be a fire block at 8 feet. It keeps the fire again from racing up that space in between your walls. Additionally, the wall between your garage and your house is most likely a little bit thicker. It certainly has drywall that's thicker. Again, by housing code here in the United States, that drywall that borders your garage and your house has to be thicker. It's a higher rating, again, so in case a fire starts in the garage, it doesn't easily spread to the house. There's a thicker barrier there. Your exterior doors should also be quite strong and sturdy. Some may have lesser expensive doors on the inside. You can knock on it or pound on it, and it almost sounds hollow. Do you know why it sounds hollow? Because it is hollow. Those are not the doors you want on the outside. Your front door is probably steel or solid wood. Again, also the door that goes into your garage. These are all fire rated and there to help the stop the spread of fire if it happens to start in your home or garage. The second type of firewall is a computer firewall. It safeguards your computers at home. It protects you from certain things, from the internet, from hackers, from malicious computer attacks. It can also prevent you from visiting certain sites. Maybe you try to go someplace and you'll get this message that pops up and says, you're not authorized or this site has been blocked. It's there for your protection. Our spiritual firewall should be functional. our spiritual firewall should be there to help keep the evil out and to help block our being lured to that evil. So how do we do that? How do we install the firewall spiritually? Let's go over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to read verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You might imagine for a minute living at the time of the Apostle Peter when he wrote this. The first century dress was very different from today. Oftentimes people would wear long robe-like garments. And if they tried to hurry, as you can imagine trying to run in a long bathrobe, it would be very difficult. And you can very easily kind of get tripped up in your robing. To offset this dilemma, a man would oftentimes gather up some of the folds of his robe and kind of tuck it into his belt, so to speak, which would free up his legs a little bit so he could move quicker. He could move freely. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 uses this analogy as well, where it says, "Let your waist be girded and lamps burning." It's this idea of kind of picking up this long robe, kind of tucking it into your belt so that you can freely move. Peter takes this very common expression of his day, and instead of speaking about running with robes, he applies it to our minds. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he applies this idea of pulling up our robe, kind of tucking it into our belt so we can move freely and quickly and easily, and he applies that concept to our minds. He tells us to take those long robes and to pull them up, tuck them in, turn them into active wear. It's not time to lounge around in lengthy robes and to take things as they come. This is not that time. It's not time to sit back in our easy chairs and take it easy and read our verses every morning and think that we're all hunky-dory. It's not time to sit back and take our ease. It's time to be ready for action. It's time to have our firewall fully discerning what comes into our mind, what comes in to our being through our five senses, what we hear, what we see. The NIV makes an interesting translation of this verse. I'll give my NIV disclaimer. I don't like the NIV. If you want to read Psalms or Proverbs, it might be an okay translation. But when it comes to matters of doctrine, I think the NIV is more often than not way off base. So I'll give that disclaimer. But for this verse, it says this: prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Our minds should function like a firewall to what our senses take in. Ready to block the fire. Ready to block whatever Satan throws at us. Whatever ungodly conduct comes our way. Our minds should be ready for action. Ready to block that and say, "No thanks. That's not what I want. That's not who I want to be. That's not even what I want to listen to." Notice the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read verses 8 through 12. Paul here writes to the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Expose them, Paul says. Expose them. Let the bells and alarms and the alarms of your firewall sound with great ferociousness. Let them screech and yell, telling us to beware of what we're watching, what we're hearing, what we're participating in. To be able to do this, though, to be able to expose that which is coming into our mind that's ungodly, in order to do this, it requires an awareness. And it requires an awareness of not only what God says is appropriate, but also an awareness of the evil that's around us. Not just the sexual immorality and the overall filth of entertainment and media and such, but the more obscure evils. We can all probably agree that certain movies shouldn't be watched. Certain music should not be listened to. Certain activities we should probably stay away from. But what about the more obscure evils? Gossip, rumors, grudges, being ticked off at someone and refusing to reconcile that relationship. Paul says here to the church at Ephesus to expose them. Look deep within yourself. Find that sin. Live through that feast of unleavened bread. Find that sin and get it out. And put God's way of life back in. Expose that sin and work to resolve those items that are contrary to God's way of life. This is a slippery slope, though, isn't it? If we don't expose them, then we end up playing on that slippery slope. Slowly, day by day, moving farther and farther down that road toward destruction. Let's go over to the book of Mark. Follow me, please, to Mark chapter 7. In the computer world, there's an acronym that's G-I-G-O. G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. It means that if you put useless or bad requests, improper requests into the computer program or into the code, you get essentially the same thing back. You get useless requests back. You get bad results from the data. To say it another way, the quality of the output is directly dependent upon the quality of the input. The better the input, the better the output. Garbage in, garbage out. Notice Mark chapter 7. I'd like to read verses 20 through 23, but I want to read it from a different translation, not the NIV. Let's read Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Let me read it from this different translation. You're welcome to follow along or just listen. The things that come out of people are the things that make them unclean. All these evil things being inside people, in the mind, evil thoughts, sexual sins, stealing, murder, adultery, greed, evil actions, lying, doing sinful things, jealousy, speaking evil of others, pride, and foolish living. All these evil things come from inside and make people unclean. Brethren, we have to be careful what we let in. We have to be careful what we allow to influence our life. We have to keep the wrong thoughts, the wrong ideas out of our minds. Because it ends up being how we think, how we view the world, how we view our relationship even with God. Having a successful firewall means studying God's Word. It means not only being able to reintroduce the leaven tonight at sunset, but spiritually speaking, always on a daily basis for the rest of the year, ingesting that unleavened bread of Jesus Christ. That aspect should not stop tonight at sunset. We should be eating that unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, eating that word of life throughout the rest of our life. We should utilize the Holy Spirit that's been made available to us. This feast has been about removing sin, about putting into our lives the mindset of God. replacing the evil with the unyeasted bread of life. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 and the verses before that talked about the armor of God. Another fascinating study. We won't take the time today to go through that. But the last armor implement of God's people listed there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brethren, if we're not studying and praying and meditating on God's way of life, then as a result, we can't fully align ourselves with God's nature. And if we're not doing that, then our firewall is full of vulnerabilities. Notice Psalm chapter 121. Psalm chapter 121. This is a short chapter here. I would encourage you in the coming days to go back and study this whole chapter. It's only 8 verses long. Go through and study this whole chapter. It's a interesting chapter from the perspective of this firewall type concept. I just want to pick out the last 2 verses. Let's go to verse 7. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Computer firewalls don't block everything. They don't block everything. You can still go to certain websites. You can still send your email. You can still watch videos and download music and such. Neither do the firewalls which are part of your house or your apartment building. Your doors and windows still open. You can still let the fresh air in. You can still come and go as you need to. The insulation thankfully holds the heat in the wintertime. We're thankful for that. But firewalls are like a filter. Firewalls are like a filter. That filter should monitor what's going in and coming out of our lives to ensure that it's appropriate, to make sure that it's spiritually healthy. You and I need to make sure that that firewall is in tip-top condition. And we've just celebrated almost 7 full days of working on that aspect. We need to make sure that our firewalls are healthy, that they're properly filtering not only what's coming into our life, but also what's going out of our life, to make sure that the words we speak are uplifting and profitable. Make sure that we're guarding what we're watching and seeing and hearing and the conversations that we participate in. So the 2 points today: plant the hedge, install the firewall. God expects His people to be watching. Remember that Satan wants you to be comfortable in this life. He's all about the comfort. Is this you? Is this me? Are we comfortable in this life? Remember, Satan's tactics are meant to go under the radar. Is it time to study a little bit more? To pray a little bit more fervently? Remember, Satan attacks through our vulnerabilities. What are yours? What are your vulnerabilities? Remember, Satan's okay with a firewall as long as there are holes. Is it time to upgrade? Is it time to shore up that firewall? Remember, Satan wants you on the slippery slope. So do you know where you stand spiritually? Don't be comfortable with the evil around you. And most importantly, don't think you're okay just because you want to be okay. Satan wants us to think that everything's okay. Let's notice Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's pick it up here in verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Speaking here of idols. Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for lies. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Verse 27, likewise, the men, they left the natural use of the woman. Verse 28, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind. Verse 29, they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's quite the list, isn't it? Thankfully, that's none of us. How many are fornicators? How many worship idols? How many think of evil things, inventors of evil things? We can look at this list and we can say, okay, that's not me. At least I'm not having to work on that aspect. I'm making progress here. But notice verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are discerning of death. We get that, don't we? If we worship idols, if we reject God, if we exchange the proper use of the roles and the spouse that we've been given, if we do these evil things, we know that we're deserving of death, don't we? We understand that. That's a fairly basic concept to grasp. But notice the last part of verse 32. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the gotcha there, isn't it? We can stand up and say, I'm righteous because I'm not doing these things that Paul is talking about. But do we approve of them? Do we watch them? Do we listen to the lyrics? Do we kind of chuckle when the guy at work makes some off-color joke? Do we approve of these things, even if we don't do them? If so, it's time to repent. It's time to change. It's time to continue to allow God to work with our minds, to get off that slippery slope, because that's not where we want to be. I'd like to play an audio clip for you. It's from an American radio broadcaster, and at the peak of his career, he reached some estimated 24 million people per week. His last name was Orant, but you probably know him by his first and middle names. Let's go ahead and have this recording. The audio is not the best, so I apologize.
If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. Thee. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing.
Paul Harvey. Good day.
In conclusion, let's go back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12, please. As we begin to wrap up the morning sermon here, Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Surely I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This section is about being alert. It's about being aware. We can all agree that evil is around us. But would God agree with what we personally define as evil and the extent to which we're okay with it in our life? In the afternoon sermon, we'll talk more about Satan's slippery slope. We'll continue this topic and discuss the differences between the world and God's people. Sometimes we allow this line to be blurred. We should be careful with that. There's a biblical distinction between two different groups the Bible discusses. It's likely that our definition of evil and our tolerance level of evil is a little bit different than God's. In the coming weeks, we'll move ever rapidly toward the Feast of Pentecost. Brother, let's be ready for mental combat. Think about what we view, contemplate what we read, contemplate what comes out of our mouths. Let's ask ourselves, where is this coming from? How does it want me to think? Is this the way God thinks? These are important questions for us to ponder. Satan is looking for the gradual slope to destruction. It's a slippery slope. And he wants you to walk it. But instead, let's plant the hedge and install the firewall.